All right. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, open up to Genesis chapter 1. Like I said, a little bit of overlap from last week. Dan had a great message thinking about who Lucifer or the serpent, Satan, is. And I'll do just a little bit of overlap for you. But this story in chapter 3 isn't going to make a lot of sense unless we go back and actually read this whole thing. So we'll start in verse 1 and read through 21. So it starts like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, because you'll know good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. And one of the best words in the entire Bible, even though they're hiding, but the Lord God called to the man, and he says, where are you? The man answered, Adam answers, he says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid. And he said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, it's the woman that you put here with me. She gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. The Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, it was the serpent. It's his fault. He deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals. You'll crawl on the belly and eat, and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. That enmity, he will crush your head, that offspring. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. And to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Last verse, and the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them with it. It's amazing because this is 21 verses, and it takes a little bit of time to read through, but it's really, I mean, the scope of the Bible, this is a drop. I mean, it's a tiny drop in the bucket. And yet I would argue that this is so pervasive a description of how the world got to be the mess that it is. And here's the thing. If we don't understand not only the good world that we spent several weeks talking about in chapters 1 and 2, it'll be difficult for you to understand the world that we live in today and how we got in this predicament. And when I say predicament, one of the things I think is undeniably true, whether you're a Christian or not, throughout history, everybody's recognized that the world is just not like it should be. And we tried all sorts of methods to fix it, but I would argue that the Bible, in this unbelievably comprehensive perspective that it gives us in chapter 21, unless we know it, understand it, and see it for the truth that it is, it's difficult to really understand the problems that we're faced with and what the solutions to those problems were. So we could, you know, you could do a lot of weeks on these 21 verses. In fact, one of the pastors that we read and do commentary work from, and we're doing a series like this that we look at, one of the pastors did 12 weeks on these 21 verses. So we're covering a lot in just one Sunday here today. Talking about how comprehensive this world this is and important to understand the world that we live in, John MacArthur, in his great little book called The Battle for the Beginning, says this. He says, Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Without it, little else in Scripture, and in fact, in life itself, would make much sense. It explains the condition of the universe comprehensively and the state of humanity. It explains how we got from that. And, I mean, this is a great word. Don't ever forget this. Before everything got ruined, God set up a paradise, right? I mean, we dug into that, how good the world was. And when God made Adam and Eve, it became very good, right? I mean, it was beautiful, amazing. This paradise of unimaginable perfection to where we are today. It explains, in fact, we'll cover this, why we need a Savior. It explains that God is what God is doing in history, and in fact, every worldview that lacks this foundational understanding of how we got here is hopeless and utterly wrong. See, I would argue it's like this. You go to the doctor because you got aches and pains, and you don't know what's going on. You go to the doctor. Doctor runs some tests on you and has another appointment with you. He says, hey, you need to come back in here. You go back in, and the doctor says, hey, I got really bad news for you. I know this isn't what you were expecting, but you've got cancer. And suppose you go, well, that's good, but I just got these aches and pains that I want to take care of. I've got these symptoms that's making my days uncomfortable. Can we do something about that? See, if you treat the symptoms, and even if you can alleviate them for a time, you're not really dealing with the key disease that is killing you. And you're a fool to ignore it. And see, I would argue you can look at history and you can see that's exactly what we've done with the problem of sin. You go back to Plato, right? Way back in history. Plato recognizes the world is broken, and Plato says the problem with the world is the physical stuff because our spirits are fine, and we've got two things. We've got a spiritual reality and a physical reality, and if we just focus on the spiritual reality and not worry about what you do with your body, what you put in it, who you engage in, whatever behavior you want, that doesn't matter because the physical is not what's important. Just focus on your spirit, getting your spirit healthy, and everything will take care of itself. That may be part of the problem, but it certainly doesn't deal with what the Scripture tells us is the fundamental problem of the alienation we experience from God, from each other, and even the creation. You go to the Enlightenment and you think of Rousseau, who says, we're born in freedom, right? His great quote, we're born in freedom, but society keeps us in chains. And that was his whole thesis during the Enlightenment, which was what? We as individuals are fine, but it's society and the shackles of society trying to mold and make us that screws us up. Freud came along and even boiled that down further by saying, the real problem you experience is you can't express yourself as an individual unless you throw off the shackles of your family. It's your family that's the problem, Freud said. Whatever you want to do, however you want to treat the problems that you see around you, and there are a lot of them, people say the problem is the environment. We're killing the environment. How can we expect to live at peace with other people when we can't take care of the environment? So let's save the environment, and that'll fix our primary problems. See, all of these things may hold a part of the problem, but they really don't deal with the first cause, and they're really not comprehensive in dealing with all of it. And that's the thing. If you ignore what Genesis is telling you right here, the problem, the cancer that we're suffering from, will kill us, you and me and the world that we live in, undeniably. See, we tried to fix this through socialism. It's societal problems, right? Structural problems. Fascism, free market democracy, which is a blessing in so many ways, but it's not God's kingdom. Whatever political party you belong to, they will tell you, and they will scream up and down, and they'll say, send me money, because if we get in power and we get our way politically, that'll solve the problems that we have. If you don't, that's why this is so important, that if you want to understand the world, don't skip over the clear teachings of Genesis 3. So I want to go through this in three headings. You have your notes. You can see what this is about. First, I'll say, what do we learn about evil in the world and Satan and his responsibility in it, his tactics? Number two, we'll look at what can we learn about humanity and man and our choices, the state that we find ourselves in. The third one is we'll spend some time thinking about what can we learn about God in this introductory 21 verses here. So first of all, what do we learn? What do we learn about Satan? So one of the things I think is true is movies portray Satan as this ugly, villainous, scary guy that if you came face to face with him or you had an inkling that he was around, you'd be so disgusted and so terrified that you would run far away. But I think that those depictions really don't do justice to what we find in the Scripture about Satan. It's interesting because what Paul says in chapter 11 of Corinthians when he's talking about Satan and his tactics and his deception that he plays on people, what he says is, he says, it's no wonder that we fall prey to Satan and his tactics because he masquerades as an angel of light. Not something scary, but something attractive that wants you to believe that he's got something desirable for you. And I think that's one of the first things to recognize is, I mean, think about this. Obviously, the world was very different before Adam and Eve rebel against God, because Eve doesn't have a problem, apparently. She's not put off by talking to an animal or having an animal communicate with her. The world was very different before everything fell apart here. She's not scared or nervous about talking to him, apparently. In fact, she's more than willing to have a dialogue with him. And I think this helps us understand a lot of things about Satan and who he is and how he works and how temptation works, both in their world, and I would argue that we're really not that far away from the garden in terms of falling prey to Satan and his tactics. See, Satan shows up here, and I'll just give you these three simple things here. Number one, what's his tactic? First thing he does is he says, oh, wait. Aren't you sure you really understand what God was saying here, right? Did he really say that you can't eat from this tree? And see, here's the thing. This should have been a home run opportunity. Slow softball pitch opportunity to crush the ball for Adam and Eve, who are both here. And they should have said, actually, yeah. Because God has given us an amazing world with all this freedom, right? I mean, remember this. Satan comes and picks on how many commands were there for them? Not even 10 commandments. God comes and he puts him in this incredible place and he says, you got all the control. What do you want to do here? Create unbelievable expansive freedom to do what they wanted. God just says, don't do this one thing because there's a real bad consequence if you do. And this should have been an easy opportunity for Eve and Adam to say, you know what, we appreciate your perspective, but we got lots of freedom here, tons of it. And God did actually say that there is one and only one simple directive for us. And that would, when that doesn't work, he goes to the trick of just flat-out denial. You know what? It can't really be that you're going to suffer these consequences. So he wants to deny that. He says to him, you know, God must be holding out on you. He says that you're the kings of creation, But if there's this thing, gaining wisdom and knowledge, and you can get it by eating this, God's holding out on you. So let's just deny that he really has your best interest in mind. You know, the interesting thing is, it's not that God doesn't want Adam and Eve to experience growing in knowledge and wisdom. He's just saying there's a legitimate way to get it. And that is living under my authority and trusting that I'll give you everything you need when you need it. And they decide, you know what, there's a better way for us to get this. And that's the problem. See, wisdom, even knowledge of good and evil, isn't the problem. The problem is how are we going to go about getting these things that we want? Are we going to be willing to wait for God and his timing, or are we going to take measures into our own hands? That's the problem that you experience here, is the rebellion of saying, we're not interested in waiting for you. This is good, and we're going to get it another way. And here's somebody who's offering us a path to get it. And God surely isn't. We're not really going to die if we do this. Last one is this deception. He's a used car salesman. Let me tell you all the good things about this vehicle. Man, oh man, you can see how beautiful it is. And you know what? The previous owner, one owner, and it was a woman, and she was a teacher. So you know she was careful, and she only had to drive a couple of miles to work. So you can be sure that it's not experienced a lot of wear and tear. Somebody over here has bought one of these cars before. You're laughing about it. But see, used car salesmen are great at telling you what they want you to hear that's important and maybe not doing full disclosure. That's what Satan is doing here, right? I'll tell you the good parts of it, but let's not worry about the bad things. And see, I want you to understand, when I say this is not like a one-time, one-and-done deal for Satan, I want you to go just to the New Testament and read in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan comes and tempts Jesus in the wilderness. What does he do? He's not big and ugly. He's offering him very good things. He wants him to doubt God's goodness. He wants him to deny God's power to help him, right? And he uses all sorts of deception to try to be attracted, to give him what's illegitimate. And Jesus is willing to reject the shortcut and wait for God to give him what he has promised. It's not a new tactic. And I would argue that it's the same tactic that Satan uses to tempt us today. And if there's one key thing that is so important to understand for you and I, to be able to stand up under the pressure of what the world is selling us and whatever temptation Satan is going to bring into your life, how does Jesus combat these tactics? He does the thing that Adam and Eve should have done, which is just remember and repeat what God had told them. See, most of you have a Bible at home, and probably better than that, most of you have a Bible at your fingertips in your smartphone or your tablets. Do you know what a gift it is to have God's truth that easily accessible to you? And that's what Jesus uses to combat all the things that Satan throws at him, is a clear, simple understanding of what God says, and says, despite the very real pressure that Jesus was under, I'll rely on God's truth to stand up under these temptations and these trials. And if there's one good lesson for us in the midst of this, is if you want to be able to stand up to culture's pressures and whatever Satan throws at you, take time to know the word. Let God's truth permeate your head and your heart. And let that be your North Star for living under God's authority, the way he created us to live. Second thing is, what do we learn about humanity? See, you can see here, the minute they go, thanks God, but we got something else we want to do. The minute they reject God's authority, you go to an amusement park and they have those the roller coaster that takes you up to the top, and it clicks, and like you wait a second, and then it just drops. Vroom! I mean, it's like that. I mean, the disaster happens immediately. As soon as they reject God's authority, everything unravels so quickly. And the bummer about this is all these good things that we read about in chapter 1 and 2 become very difficult to enjoy. Happens so quickly. And I just want to walk you through those things really quickly that you can see right here that we looked at in chapters 1 and 2. The first one is this incredible relationship, this connection that Adam and Eve had available to them to walk and talk in the garden with God every day is compromised. Because they no longer want to be in his presence. Because shame has made them afraid of God, and that's why they hide. And so right away, this consequence of God made us for an amazing connection to him, we find is broken. See, and here's the thing. I want you to realize that, we talk about rejecting God's authority, and there's a word that the Bible uses for this that we don't use a lot in our world today, and it's the word sin. And see, that's what sin is. Sin is even legitimate things that God created for us to enjoy, when we reject using them God's way, it is bad for us. So there's a couple of examples. What do you think about fire? Fire is beautiful, can be amazing to watch. It can bring warmth, and it can be used as a great tool, can't it? But you get fire out of its proper context, and what happens? It becomes destructive like that. A friend of mine who used to be the pastor here at our church, Paul Knoll, he tells this great story at a pastor's retreat that I was at in 2004. He says, good things. See, it's not just lust or divisiveness in relationships, jealousy, that we typically think anger, uncontrolled anger. We typically say those things are sin. But he says even the good things that God gave to us, if we don't enjoy them in their legitimate place, they can become sinful. Paul, he's not athletic, and he decided he was getting out of shape, and he needed to do something about it. So he had a bunch of friends that loved running. So he picks up running, and his first outing of running, he's living in Oregon, his first outing, he says, I went 2 blocks, I found myself next to the elementary school, and I was so exhausted. I was out of breath, hanging on the fence, out of breath, and couldn't go any further. And he's like, ah. But he thought, you know what, this will be a good path for me to not only enjoy life with friends, but also to get in shape. So he starts running. And he even got to the point where he ran the San Francisco Marathon. It was great. He got in shape, lost a lot of weight, felt better physically. And so he's pastoring, and he comes to realize that, you know what, he's running. He loves running, and it's good for him. He loves the benefits of it. He finds himself running 6 to 8 miles every day. And his diet has changed. His whole schedule has changed so that he can eat at certain times and run at certain times. And all of a sudden, one day he realizes, you know what, this good thing that's been so good for me, it's changed my life in wonderful ways. I loved it so much that, you know what, I neglected very basic things because it's killing my relationship with my family. Because I'm running my schedule about when I can run and when I can eat. I'm neglecting my responsibility as a pastor because if it's going to interfere with my meeting times with people, guess which wins out? The thing that he loved. Now, was running good for him? Undeniably. But did it become something that was killing other things in his life because it wasn't in its proper place and proper context? Absolutely. See, that's the problem with sin. It's not just the bad things, but even good things that we're made to enjoy, when we don't do it in their proper context, it will kill us and kill people around us. So this good thing that God created for us to enjoy is compromised. The second thing is this honor and dignity that they experienced. This freedom, remember the last words of chapter 2, they were naked and unashamed. What does that mean? They felt good about themselves. Transparent. They were good at being transparent with each other and with God. No problem. They felt good about who they were. And that's now gone. It's marked by fear and shame. And so what do? They go to cover themselves up. As a pastor doing counseling, I will tell you that one of the number one things trying to help people get in touch with is how shame and fear run their life. They don't want to deal with things that they do to cover up a sense of inadequacy that they have in life. And it comes out in three simple ways. One is, you all know people like this. You know people that although their lives are a wreck, they'll run around going, I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. I got it all together. And they just want to deny that they have any issues. And it's funny because the only person that they're fooling is themselves, because everybody else knows. The second thing we can do is we play a shell game. And we go, don't look at the shame I have over here, because this is what I want you to pay attention to. And so we work really hard to get a good name in our community, or we exercise power and authority to put ourselves above other people. So we can say, look at me, look what I've done, look what I've achieved, look what I've made, look how much money I have, look at all the toys I have, look at the job success, look what I've created. Look at my athletic accomplishments. And so what we do is we say, don't look over here at these things. I want you to really pay attention to this. And how pervasive does this become in our lives? You could think about this for professional athletes. When they retire at the top of their game, what happens to them? How many times have you seen this play out where they go, I lived, my whole life was about, my identity was wrapped up in my success. Who am I now? What do? They try and go back. Why? Because they are not comfortable with who they are apart from the shell game that they've created. The last one is if you're not willing to deny it, and the pain and the hurt and the shame is so big, and you can't monkey yourself to play a good shell game to convince other people that you're okay, you know what you'll do? You will figure out a way to drown yourself so that you don't have to deal with the pain and the disappointment of who you are and how you become. You'll find a way to mask that. It's all because of the fear and the shame that we have, that we want to hide, not only from God, but we want to hide from ourselves. This is all a result of that disastrous decision to live apart from God and do things our own way. And I would argue the only cure available to us to be okay with who we are and to work back to a place where we're okay with God is to do the thing that he offers, which is to say, you can be forgiven, and you can move back under my authority, and you can allow my spirit to be alive and at work in your life. And when you're in that place, I would argue, when the Bible talks about having peace in our lives, which gives us peace in our relationship with God and with other people, that's the only way we can get that thing that God offers. The third thing is that, remember that marriage thing? The pinnacle of all relationships, that the two will become one flesh and they'll enjoy a unique space together that nobody else can enjoy together because they've got that thing together. What happens? Adam's like, God's like, what happened here? Adam's like, dude, you put me here with her. The blame game, right? It's her fault. Oh. Crushing that this amazing thing that they were supposed to enjoy becomes a blame game. And also, it's a power struggle. Before the fall, like, they're in this together. And this whole thing about who's in charge all comes as a result of ruining this relationship. Last one is this whole picture, it's a euphemism, childbearing. It's not just, my wife has given birth to 5 kids, and it doesn't look pleasant. In fact, after the first one, I think to myself, why would you want to subject yourself to that pain again? We got 5 amazing kids, but it didn't look easy for any of them to come into the world. But here's the thing, it's a euphemism, not just for childbirth, but the raising of a family. Remember, God says, multiply in the world, that's a good thing. Expanding your family, good thing. Something to be enjoyed. And you know what? It's going to be hard now. Because relationships, all of a sudden, rather than just being a blessing, can also become, it's not that they're not at all, it's not that marriage can't be a good thing, it's not that our relationship with God can't be a good thing, but it's not ideal the way God intended in the garden. So, last point, what do we learn about God? So, I'm in college. It seems like a long time ago now. Went to a small Christian college. I was a student body president. And so I had some great privileges of access to certain places on campus that not everybody could get. And I'd like to tell you that I was very responsible with that access that I had. But I did abuse it on more than one occasion and did things that I probably should not have done. So on one of these occasions, somebody told the administration who was responsible for the inappropriate behavior. And so I found myself with my buddy in the dean's office. And he says to me, he says, I suppose you know why you're here. And right away, my mind goes to, well, this is what I did yesterday. Here's what I did 2 weeks ago. Here's what I did a month ago. And I'm thinking, I don't know if he knows all the things that I know that I've done. Which of them are I in trouble for? And my buddy who I'm with is getting ready to speak up. And I go, hold on. I go, you know what? I said, we made a huge mistake. And I want you to know I have learned a really valuable lesson. And I can assure you that I'll never, ever do this again. And I'm thinking, that'll be good enough to dissuade him. We'll get a slap on the wrist and we're out of here. And my friend goes, he starts talking. And I flip my head around and my eyes must have got as big as saucers. My mouth dropped open. And he starts telling exactly what we had just done. And I'm thinking, you know, I wanted to put my hands on my head. I wanted to slap my hand over his mouth. I'm like, shut up, dude. What are you doing? How do we know he knows what we did? So he confesses, and the dean says, I appreciate you being honest. And I'm thinking, all right, we're good. We're out of here. Then the dean asks, what do you think should happen as a result of this? And I'm getting ready for my second speech. And my friend speaks up again, and my head snaps back to him, and he goes, my parents taught us we should take responsibility and face the consequences for what we've done. So he says, I know the basketball team just got back from their trip to Southern California. How about we wash and vacuum out the bus? And the dean said, sounds fair. Thanks, guys. And let us out of the office. I walk out, and I'm like, well, it could have been a lot worse, but two, I'm like, what are you doing, right? I'm furious with the guy for selling us out. And he looks at me, and he just says one thing. He says, at some point, we have to grow up and face the consequences of our decisions. See, I wonder if that's the first thing we learn here. See, when I went into the RA's office, what's he looking for? He wants us to do the very thing my friend did, which was take responsibility for what we'd done. See, and I would argue it's easy to miss this, but I think that's exactly what God is doing. See, do you really believe that God doesn't know what Adam and Eve have done? Do you really have such a small view of God that you think he doesn't get it and hasn't seen all this? He gets it. He knows. What's he doing? He's inviting them to come out. Because God's desire is for people to come clean and repent, and that's the beginning of restoring our relationship with him, is recognizing we've rejected his authority, and to move back is about repentance. It's very difficult to experience peace in relationships with each other and with God if we are not willing to take ownership. And here's the great thing, God offers that freely to us. That's his desire, and there's so many verses about this in the Bible. So many. And it's interesting, one of the guys that talks about this is the guy that rejected Jesus 3 times. And if anybody, do Adam and Eve deserve to have the hammer come down on them? Like, God's like, dude, I gave you guys one thing not to do and you did it. Have you ever been a parent and been hurt by your kids because they were so irresponsible? And it hurts so much as a parent after all you do for your kids. And it's super easy to act out of a sense of hurt or self-protection. And it's interesting, God does not do that. Because what is God about? He says, Peter, who rejected Jesus, he says, God, what is he? We tell parents, don't discipline your kids in anger or when you're hurt, because you'll make it about you and retribution. God is so good in this situation. Come out, guys, come out. And even if they come out, what have you done? Come out, stop hiding. You don't have to be afraid, because I want you to enjoy. I want us to be restored, because God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to experience repentance. Second thing is, history's proven we can't do this on our own. We're not going to get it right. We don't have the power to fix certain things in the world. Whatever we can take responsibility and seek restitution, we should, but we can't fix all these problems. And this is the first mention of real, like God saying, when you're in over your head and you can't make it right, I'll fight for you. And this is called the proto-evangelicon, which is the first good news. God says, rather than removing himself from the world, he says, I'll come into the world. And your offspring, which there were a lot of offspring, but he's talking about one offspring in particular. He says, there will be an offspring that will come in and crush the head of the serpent. There will be victory, and you're not going to be able to fight this or win this yourself, but I'll make sure that victory is won. It'll come at a cost, because he will be stricken. Sound familiar? Jesus comes, and what does he do? He achieves ultimate victory in a very weird way, but he is stricken, but he does achieve victory for us, because he's willing to work through God's path and not seek victory on his own. First good news, God says, I'll fight and take care of battles you can't win for yourself. Last thing. See, at first reading, it's kind of silly, like that last verse says, hey, get rid of those fig leaves, I'll give you better clothes. In the Old Testament, there's a bunch of examples of this that I won't go into for time's sake. One of the best gifts you could give people was clothes. It was one of the best ways you could show that you honored and cared for somebody else. You probably, before you came to church this morning, you probably had several options as to what you wanted to put on. Most people in the ancient Near East especially, very few people had options other than the one option that they had. Giving of gifts and clothes being among them was the best that you could receive. And so God says, get rid of those inadequate clothes that you're hiding behind. I'll give you real clothes. I'll clothe you with dignity again. And that metaphor of having clothes and letting God clothe us, is something that is consistent throughout the scripture. You read the New Testament, Paul 14 different times talks about we should clothe ourselves. He says, put on or clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it really clearly here in Romans 13, 14. He says, don't clothe yourselves with what society tells you is important. Clothe yourself with the stuff I give you. And he says, put on, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on, in the verse before this, put on his whole armor. Don't put on the clothes that culture says are acceptable or say are stylish or make you look good. Put on the best clothes that are available to you. Clothe yourself with what I will give you. See, if you want to get back to that place where you have peace with God, and I'm hoping that peace with God will begin to bring peace to your other relationships. It starts with taking what he offers us, the gifts that he gives us. He offers us forgiveness. If you're hiding from God, you're out here today and you're hiding from God. The scripture is full of pictures of this. He's come out, come out. It's not that there aren't consequences for what we've done, but he says, don't hide. Don't let your shame run your life. Come home. Forgiveness cost him a lot, but it's freely given to us. Put yourself back under my authority and live within that place. Put on the things that I've offered you. And we can experience restoration. Father, thanks so much. We live in a broken world, and there isn't anybody in here that isn't affected by it. And we're grateful that you know and that you offer a very tangible, very gracious solution to that. Lord, whatever we find ourselves hiding from, remember, you're calling us out, you're calling us home. And we can drop the fig leaves of whatever we're hiding behind. Because you know exactly what's going on, and you know exactly what we need, and you offer it to us. And that good thing, that unbelievably rich thing that you offer us in a relationship with us is still available to us. So thank you that we can enjoy that. And for folks that need to enjoy it, Lord, help them take the first step by confessing what they've done and where they're at. Lord, thanks for loving us. We always thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.